Well, it's good to be all up here with you guys, having a chance to speak again. I love being able to share God's Word with you. We'll be starting a series in Galatians. Now, I only have till August 13th. That's when I leave. That's a Saturday. So we have this week and two more weeks. So we're going to have to move quickly. But before we start, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for just this time that you have given to us, that we can come and read your word and hear what you would have to say, God. Lord, this is a very important book, as all of them are, that you have given to us in Galatians. But God, it holds a very great significance, for it's the defense of the gospel. And God, I need this series just as much as anyone. And I pray that you would work in our hearts, open our eyes. Lord, let us experience the freedom that you have bought for us. And God, we just pray you would bless this series. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, think of the word freedom. We hear a lot about it these days. And the title for this series is Galatians, Freedom by the Spirit. You know, freedom today, we hear it a lot, as I said, and you think of mostly political freedom that today. You hear a lot in the news and a lot of countries wanting the freedom like we have and the different revolutions and uprisings. But as great as freedom is and as great as a blessing that God has granted America to have in freedom, that freedom is it's not really able to deliver a true freedom. Because as we well know, someone can live in America in the greatest free country in the world, yet still be very spiritually enslaved. And the opposite can be true. Someone can be in the most unfree, domineering country in the world. Take it, whatever country you're thinking of, probably, you know, Vietnam, North Korea, whatever. But be more spiritually free than anyone in a free country, politically free. And we know that it's difficult, even for us as Christians, to sometimes experience the freedom that we know is available to us, that we know that the Scriptures talk about. And we read about it and we say, do I really feel this freedom, this weight of glory that God describes here in my own life? And it's often difficult because we have so many voices speaking to us in our lives, both from the world, our own flesh, which is probably the primary one, and the devil himself. They say things like, you haven't measured up. You can't have God's, you can't be experiencing God's full favor right now. Christ isn't enough to satisfy you in your deepest heart's desires. You need to look somewhere else for that. You see, our world, just in the way it works, it favors the smart, the beautiful, the successful, those who just have seemed to be able to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and have made it big. But for those of us who don't feel like that a lot of times, we know our own hearts. We know that, you know what, I'm not as cracked up as the other people think I am, or even what other people think I am. I'm much worse. But the blessing and the glory of the gospel message is that Christ has turned that upside down. He's taken the way this world works and changed it, as we read even in 1 Corinthians. But its attacks on the gospel message are so common with outright heresy or just in the subtle lies that come at us each day that it's important that we remember and remind ourselves daily of the gospel's truth. Just like Mr. Stewart was talking about this morning in Sunday school, remembrance is something that is so key throughout Scripture. So to do that, we will look at the book of Galatians, if you want to turn there. In our series on Galatians, as I previously mentioned, it's going to be quick. We're going to be covering a lot of territory in each sermon. Like, for instance, this morning, we'll be covering Galatians 1 through 2. And I'll be having an outline, a structure outline. It's not a fancy outline with 7 P's and, you know, a poem at the end. I'm not that much of a poet, so it's just a structural outline that we'll be having. Just if you're taking notes, or even if you're not, that's fine. But you can get an understanding of how this letter flows and the importance of it. Now, let's look at some basic information about the letter. It's written by the Apostle Paul, as we know, at the beginning, Paul himself introduces himself. And the recipients are probably the churches of southern Galatia. There's kind of a debate among a lot of theologians about whether it's southern or northern Galatia, but it's probably southern in Asia Minor, and the date is around the late 40s or AD 50. And the purpose is to defend the truth of the gospel against legalism, and specifically a heresy that was promoted by certain Jews that the Gentile Christians there in Asia Minor must be circumcised and keep many aspects of the Mosaic law in order to be fully accepted and justified as the people of God. All this was in addition to faith in Christ. It wasn't to the exclusion. They would have said that faith is important, you know. You have to have faith, of course. But they snuck in these additions. And that's the very subtle and scary part about these things. So let's look at what Paul, in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 1, is his introduction. Let's read it. It says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Peace be to you and grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that calls you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or any angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Wow, this is a pretty powerful introduction Paul has here. See, in verses 1 through 4, he has his classic salutation. And we see that in verse 4, we see Paul's traditional kind of almost his statement of topic that he has oftentimes in his letters. Paul, it's helpful when you're reading Paul's letters to kind of look at the beginning to see kind of usually it's in his thanksgivings or his prayers that he talks about. He kind of gives the idea of what he's talking about in the letter in the very beginning. So in verse 4, we see that. And he says, who gave himself, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, for our sins, or in place of our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. You see, that phrase, this present evil world, kind of sticks out. And Paul tends to use that a lot. Literally, it's this present evil age. Oftentimes in his other letters, he uses phrases similar to this. In chapter 4, verse 3 of this of Galatians itself, he talks about being in bondage under the elements of this world. And in Colossians 2:8, he talks about being taken captive according to the rudiments of this world. And in Ephesians 2:2, he says we walked according to the course of this world. So we see that he'll develop later on what he means by this. But it speaks almost of the way this world in its rudimentary ways it functions, often influenced by spiritual forces, the principalities and powers of this age. And it's a system which is inherently self-ruled, that it's inherently self-motivated, working according to the flesh. It's based off of a system of performance. Whether you are performing for your own salvation or you are trying on your own to achieve the satisfaction and fullness that is only found in God, it's a system of ourselves being on the throne, ourselves directing our lives. But he says, has delivered us from this. And this is key for the Galatians because they need to hear the fullness of what God has done for them in Christ and that he has done the work. And it's not something they need to add to. And in verses 6 through 10, we see his purpose and rebuke, the purpose of the letter and his rebuke that's so tied to that. See, Paul doesn't begin by what we see in Colossians or Ephesians, that says, where he talks about, I thank God because of you, and he lists these things he's thankful for, but he hits it right off the bat. And we see Paul at his most stern and upset of anywhere in his letters. You think about Corinthians as his being the most stern, but it's actually Galatians. You don't see the comments that he makes in Galatians in other epistles, such as, if anyone preaches a gospel to you other than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed or damned. Like, this is literally what he's saying. This is very harsh language. And then he repeats it just for emphasis. And then later on, he'll make even harsh, just as harsh comments that leave us shocked, really. And why is it? Is it, just because he's really ticked off that they just have seemed to disregard what he talked to them about when he came? No. It's because this is a matter of life and death, spiritually. This is something that is perverting the true gospel, the only means of salvation, however subtle this perversion may have come. Nothing upsets the Apostle Paul more than when someone messes with the gospel of Christ. Amen. And it should be that way for us as well. You see, he says in verse 7 that there is one gospel. He says that in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed into him from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another. He calls it another gospel initially, but then he says, it's really not any other gospel. There is no other gospel. But it's a perversion from those who would trouble you. This tone we see sets the mood that we should have for this letter. Like, look, this is something serious that we even need to listen to. And in verse 1 through 11, through what we'll be covering, chapter 2, verse 21, the end of chapter 2, we see Paul's God-given authority. This is what Paul addresses next, after his condemnation of this false gospel. And the reason why he begins with this is because, evidently, the Judaizers were attacking the Apostle Paul's apostolic authority and the legitimacy of his message. They claim that Paul, evidently, was not in agreement with the apostles in Jerusalem, and they were, and they claimed to be representative of their message. So the Galatians were in this quandary here, that here are these people that have come from Jerusalem, like we'll see, and they're telling us this message that we need to start observing these things from the law, and that this free gift of salvation that Paul talked about, it's not really enough. But let's start reading in verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel was preached of me, which was preached of me, is not after man. For I neither received it of a man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But, one of Paul's classic transitions, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to those which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. So as we mentioned, Paul is now addressing this his credentials, his testimony, and how he received this message. And, you know, maybe even these Judaizers were saying, you know, look, you know, Paul doesn't really hang out with the apostles in Jerusalem that much. He's busy in Antioch and on his missionary journeys. You know, he's probably really separated from the gospel message that the apostles are proclaiming. Or maybe they said, look at his background. He persecuted the church, and now he's just overcompensating for his guilt. You know, he must be a guilty person. So he's just kind of throwing out the baby with the bathwater and preaching only grace. Well, it's just a pendulum swing. But no, Paul talks about this authority that he has been given is from God and not men. You see, Paul doesn't even begin his defense by saying that the Judaizers did not represent the Jerusalem apostles, or even that his own message was what was in agreement with the apostles in Jerusalem. See, that could have been an option, but he doesn't even do that. He starts by saying that he has been given this message directly from God. Not the Jerusalem apostles, not from any man. He didn't think of it by himself, but he appeals to this apostleship and message given by God. That's his first primary thing, because he doesn't need to appeal to other men. He appeals to God himself. You see, in verses 12 through 16, he shows that he did not think up of this, or he wasn't taught it or persuaded to believe in it by human reasoning. You see, the importance of what he brings up when he says, "For you have heard of my conversation or my way of life in times past in the Jews' religion." He says, "How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." See, his purpose isn't to just, you know, bring a look, you know, look how bad I was and look at me now. That's not his purpose at all. Paul never addresses his own testimony unless it's necessary. And his purpose for this is to show that, look, this message is not something that I was inclined to, okay? This wasn't something that I thought up of. As a matter of fact, I was dead set in the opposite direction. I didn't even want to hear it. I was persecuting those who preached it and who lived it. So, you know, this idea that I was, you know, just was taught it and pondered it and all these things, no. It was something that God directly intervened in my life and gave it to me. Okay? And he says, you know, that when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. You see, this is Paul saying that it wasn't about me ultimately. It was about God who, apart from me even asking him to do this, he said, I want him for my purpose. It wasn't because he was worthy enough. As a matter of fact, he was the direct opposite of worthy. But God separated him from his mother's womb. And it's the same for each and every one of us. It's not about us. It's not about our qualities, our credentials, that we should have, you know, that we were qualified to be chosen by God. But he chose us, as it says in Ephesians, from the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And he has a purpose for each one of us to be representatives and defenders of the gospel. In verses 17 through 24, he talks about what he did after his conversion. And the purpose of this is to show that there was no real significant contact with a lot of the apostles. You know, he went up to Jerusalem, and not to those who were apostles. And then he went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, he finally goes to Jerusalem to see the apostles. So during this time, he was being taught and grounded by God himself in this message, in this apostleship. Which is interesting, because the disciples themselves spent 3 years with Christ. So Apostle Paul is now spending his 3 years. And we see that, you know, he begins this, and then he talks about how he saw Peter and abode with him 15 days. And, he saw James, but really none of the others. He's really showing that the apostles did not add to his message somehow, or they did not teach him this, but he received it again directly from Jesus. And we see in chapter 2, moving along, that Paul's continuing in Paul's God-given authority, that his authority and his message, and well, it looks like the, Paul's authority and message is from God, not from men. And then we see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that his authority and message was recognized by the apostles. You see, he first starts out by saying that it was from God, but then he moves into the fact that now it was recognized by the apostles, not given by the apostles. You see, when he talks about this visit that he took in chapter 2, we're not sure which visit. But let's just start out and read what this chapter says. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by a revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily or privately, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of those who seem to be somewhat whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemeth to be somewhat in conference, added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcised. Only they would that we remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do, or eager to do. So we see in chapter 2, verse 1, that after 14 years, finally, he goes up to Jerusalem and meets with his apostles, and he brings Barnabas and took Titus with him. And as I said, we're not sure which exact visit of Paul this was to Jerusalem. Some think it would be the time when the Council of Jerusalem took place, or maybe one of the ones afterwards. It's not really that important to the message, but it is interesting to note that Paul went up of his own volition. He says, I went up by or because of a revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. It wasn't because they had called him, you know, called him on the carpet and say, Paul, what is this you're teaching to the Gentiles? You know, there was none of that. Paul went up because God had told him to, again, emphasizing his connection to Christ himself as an apostle. In verse 2, we read something that can be confusing. It says, he went up, but privately, to them which were of reputation, or to them who were well known, speaking of the apostles, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. And we think when we read that and say, well, what is he trying to say there? Is he trying to say that he wasn't really sure about his own message, that maybe he thought, well, you know, I mean, maybe this isn't the exact gospel that I'm supposed to be preaching. Have I been doing this for no reason? Have I been doing this wrongly? So he goes to check with the apostles privately, like, hey, am I right here? You know, that's not what he's doing. That's not what he's saying. What he's actually doing is that because of this the people and the time that was there that these Judaizers were well known in Jerusalem. Paul, because of Revelation, we're not detailed into what that all entailed, what that revelation was, but he was making sure that the apostles were preaching and acting consistently with the true gospel. And when he says that he did this, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain, what he's saying is that he went to check on the status of what was going on in Jerusalem, because if the apostles were not acting consistently with the true gospel, and they were allowing the Judaizing heresies to spread unchecked, then the body of Christ would have been divided, and his work among the Gentiles would have been done in vain. Because there would have been this heresy that had been run rampantly among the Gentiles now, that they had to become like the Jews and they had to do all these things, and there would have been a schism in the body of Christ. And he says, though, that in verses 3 through 10, that despite the presence of the Judaizers, the apostles agreed with Paul and supported the gospel of grace which he preached. This isolated the Judaizers as heterodox teachers. You see, in verse 5, he says that we weren't even in submission to these false teachers for even a minute, that the gospel might be preserved for you. And that is the attitude we should have, this zealousness for the gospel, that it is of utmost importance, that other doctrines don't get us upset as much when people mess with the gospel. The primary doctrines of Christ are the things that we cannot at all have any difference in among the body of Christ. The primary doctrines of the nature of God, his virgin birth, the blood atonement for sins, salvation by grace. You all know these well. You see, the gospel is not something to compromise in, even in the smallest degree. And in verses 11 through the end of the chapter, Paul transitions again into this idea of establishing his credibility to these Galatians, which he really didn't have to do, but because they were so blinded, he needed to bring them to remembrance. And we see Paul's zeal in these verses for the gospel's purity. Let's read these verses. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain people came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away by their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly or straightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, or faith in Christ is the way you can understand that, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. But for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, or faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. See, this account demonstrates Paul's zealousness for gospel purity and therefore his trustworthiness. Again, he shows himself not to be inferior to any of the apostles, And he demonstrates this with his standing up to even Peter, who had compromised the gospel in this situation. You see, in this time in Antioch, these Judaizers came while Peter was there eating and fellowshipping with the Gentiles. But they were not really representative of James when it says they came from James. They most likely simply said they were from James by lying, or it probably means they were just from Jerusalem, which where James was kind of the presiding pastor, so to speak. And the verb tenses of withdrew, for speaking of Peter, and separated in verse 12, seem to imply a gradual separation. Like he's kind of, I'm moving away from them because I'm kind of embarrassed. I don't want to, you know, appear to be compromising to these Jewish people. And he did this because of their, you know, their unclean food. And he succumbed to the fear of man and began to act inconsistently with the truth of the gospel. And his actions begin to compromise the message of the gospel. And this shows us a very important point, that it's very possible to believe in the gospel, but functionally practice a false gospel. And this is something that the apostle Peter did, that we ourselves have to ask and examine ourselves, that are we thinking first, are we thinking in truth with the message of the full message of the gospel, that salvation is not just something and grace that just is, gets you into this entryway and then you move on. You say, thanks, God, I got it from here, you know, and we do this on our own, in our own power and in our own works. But it's something that is for daily life. That's what the gospel is also. And we see that it's unclear if verses 15 to 21 is actually a continuation of Paul's conversation with Peter. But regardless, it's still addressing the nature of Peter's sin. But Paul, I'm going to give you a summary here of what he's saying in these verses for sake of time. He says that even though they as Jews and not, quote, Gentile sinners who had been given the law, know that no one can be justified by works. You see, the Gentile sinners in verse 15 and the sinners in verse 17 is probably Paul's use of the language of the nationalistic Judaizers that they would have used. Their language is these Gentile sinners, and they're just sinners and all these things. So Paul uses that against them. And in the summary of 17 and 18, it can be kind of a difficult passage to understand. But you have a summary here on the screen. If they, Jews who had been justified by faith, are living sinfully, like the Gentiles, speaking of the not, you know, adhering to these strict codes of what to eat and how to dress and all these things, does that make Christ the promoter of sin, since he has given them the freedom to do so? Of course not. Rather, the one who rebuilds the stipulations of works for righteousness is actually the transgressor. And that was what Peter was essentially doing in his actions, not by what he said or thought or even was convinced about, but by his actions, he betrayed the purity of the gospel. And in verse 19, when he says that for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God, what that's saying is that the law itself leads us to this new freedom, because the law points us to Christ as the only true freedom giver. And in verse 20, Paul develops the concept of our union with Christ. You see, because we have been crucified with Christ, as Paul teaches in Romans and passages like that, Christ, on whom all the wrath and judgment for our sins has been poured out on and finished, we are united with him so that we don't have to face that condemnation anymore. Just as Christ died and was crucified, so we don't have to face the wrath of God anymore. We are now alive in him, unto God, with his full favor, with his full blessing. Just as he was the blessed and beloved Son with whom he is well pleased, so we, by grace, have that pronounced over us. Hallelujah. Amen. Now, we, with being alive in Christ, can serve, as Paul says in Romans 7, in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. We are free from sin and alive to God in this freedom of an Abba Father relationship. And we live this life now by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, the faith in Christ and this gospel and its centrality to our lives is not something that we ever get over, that we ever move past. In all our teaching, in all our doctrine, the gospel is the hub of the wheel from which everything stems out. And in verse 21, we see that to go back to the law in any form, even in the slightest, is to nullify grace and the very purpose of the cross. So how are some of the ways that we have to be wary of? What are some of the ways that we have to guard against in our lives? Well, you see, even sometimes in today, when we compromise the gospel, it's an abandoning of grace. Though we may say the right things, if we are not thinking in the truth and in line with its truth, then we are, in effect, as Paul would say, abandoning it. So what are some ways that we can do this? Well, the first, I think, is by works-based repentance unto salvation. In his book, Galatians for You, Timothy Keller says this. He says, in some churches, it is implicitly or explicitly taught that you are saved through your surrender to Christ plus right beliefs and behavior. This is a fairly typical mistake in evangelical churches. People are challenged to, quote, give your life to Jesus and or to ask him into your life. This sounds very biblical, but it can still reject the grace first principle fairly easily. People think that we are saved by a strong belief and trust in and love for God, along with a life committed to him. Therefore, they feel they must begin by generating a high degree of spiritual sorrow, hunger, and love in order to get Christ's presence. Then they must somehow maintain this if they are going to, quote, stay saved. So functionally, that is in reality, a church is teaching the idea that we are saved because of the level of our faith. This first approach really makes our performance the Savior. The second makes Christ's performance the Savior. This is key here. This sentence, this summarizes everything that he's saying. It is not the level, but the object of our faith that saves us. So many times you hear in churches, and be wary of this, that when the gospel for people who don't know Christ is given, that it's all about, you know, you need to feel this certain way. You need to repent just X amount. And when the emphasis is put on that, it can be a way that people are led astray and think, well, have I had just the right amount of repentance? Have I had just the right amount of just the right thinking? You know, if I haven't, well, you know, maybe I wasn't really saved or, you know, it becomes this man-focused approach that makes faith the thing that saves us, when it's not. Paul's saying you are saved by faith. It's through faith. It's as almost if faith is the tunnel through which we receive this salvation. The thing that saves us is the work of Christ. And our faith is placed in his work, not in the level of repentance we've had, not even in the level of faith that we've had. Sometimes some people can come to Christ with the faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, shaking and trembling, saying, I don't know if I'm doing the right thing, but Jesus, you've said this and I'm going with it. That's saving faith. Whether it's some dramatic conversion of someone with weeping and tears as they run down the aisle, the person, the before and the first illustration is just as saved as the second, because it's Christ that does the work. Secondly, a self-centered sanctification. Say that five times fast. You see, this is something we can so easily fall into. When we focus so much, our attention is narcissistically put on ourselves in our performance before Christ's performance. We take the passages in the scripture that talk about how we need to live And those are beautifully given, given for our instruction and for God's purpose. But when we place those at the supreme thing, that's what we focus on, we miss what the Scripture says before that. That Christ's performance is the thing that we first come to, that we base is the basis for all our spiritual growth. And in 2 Peter, it says that we have been given exceeding great and precious promises, that by them we have been partakers. You see, Christ and who we are in Him and what He has done for us is the promises and the knowledge of those that we cling to and say, God, You have given me all these things. You've given me life. You've given me Your love, Your acceptance, Your power. I'm going to trust You and live in light of what You've done for me with the knowledge that, just like a check, I have the knowledge and faith that this is really true. And we live in light of that. You see, when we don't do that and we focus on ourselves and we somehow think that our merits and our works give us more of an amount of favor before God, and when He likes us more and, you know, He's all these sorts of things, that is essentially saying to Christ, yeah, I needed You back there, but now I've got this. I can do this. And that's not at all what it's like. And we'll see that that's what a big problem of the Galatians, that's what they had. That they had tried to begin by the Spirit, but then they had tried to perfect themselves, bring themselves to completion by the flesh. A third way that we can compromise the purity of the gospel is by cultural and racial superiority. And I'm not just talking about, you know, the racism of the that we think of in the 1950s, 60s with the civil rights movement and all that. That's definitely a part of it. Don't get me wrong. If you don't have that right, then you are seriously compromising the gospel message. But specifically in the church today, I think hopefully we've moved past a lot of that. Oftentimes we haven't, but sometimes we need to make sure that we have. But specifically, I want to talk about another method. You see, just like the Judaizers thought that the Gentiles had to become Jews and live like the Jews for full acceptance, we can sometimes think that other racial or social groups have to do things just like we do them and practice culturally things that we practice. You know, the first thing that comes to my mind oftentimes when I think of this is how you have missionaries who go to these foreign fields where the culture is completely different than Western culture. But then when you go, and once they've established a church and you see it, it's like a church back in North America. And you're like, oh, okay, but are you trying to make little Westerners of them? I mean, that's not what God calls us to. God doesn't call us to just, you know, take our culture and make it them think that, well, in order to be really do things right, in order to serve God properly, you have to do it like we do it. And that's not saying that we follow the Scriptures. That's what the principle is. It's not that we follow these cultural ideas and things that we prefer, but it's about following and making disciples of Christ, not a culture. And you see this oftentimes with also this principle in worship. We command that other people worship just like we do in their services, that they have to have, you know, two hymns in the offering and then the prayer and then a sermon, you know, or levels of enthusiasm. Different cultures are a lot more enthusiastic than Western culture, a lot more demonstrative in what they do. They're a lot more excitable. I mean, Spanish culture coming from that's the case. I mean, they, you know, are a lot more emotional than we are. And when people may, you know, lift up their hands in worship, or their style of singing is differently than ours, then we criticize that when it's because just a cultural thing, but rather than a scriptural issue. We have to be careful, and we have to look at the heart and the Bible as our true source and foundation, and not compromise the gospel and say that they are less in favor with God because they do things differently. So in closing, this first introductory sermon, I think, is a time and a call for us to be open to the Holy Spirit's examination of our hearts and his role in pointing out areas. Like I said, I need this sermon just as anybody else. I have areas that Christ has to work on so that I can bring my way of thought and living more in line with the truth of the gospel. But it's a time where we need to think, and maybe even this week, think, are there areas where I am polluting the purity of the gospel? Are there areas that I have compromised and added Jesus plus something? Fill in the blank, whatever you want. Jesus plus my performance, Jesus plus my preferences, Jesus plus whatever. It's Jesus, as many have put it, plus nothing equals everything. Let's close in prayer. Father, you have paid such a high price for the salvation that you have given to us through your Son. And we ask, God, that you would open up the floodgates and that you would show us, Lord, that you would grow us, that we would have a fresh vision of what it's like to live in the freedom that your Holy Spirit gives us. That we would see areas that we may be compromising the gospel. We can be so strong and not compromise and talking about not compromising that sometimes we can be compromising the very foundational thing of our lives. Lord, please give us a fresh vision of Christ according to your word, and bless as we continue in the coming weeks. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.